All right. Well, good morning. Welcome to the Church History Seminar. This is lesson 17 on Cyprian. This is part one. I definitely think we'll have a part two next week. And I'm enjoying Cyprian so much, we may even go with a part three. Who knows? We'll see. Anyway, let me open us with a word of prayer. Father, thank you for another Sunday, another Lord's Day where we can pause, where we can gather. Thank you for the opportunity to look back and review the church that you've been building. I pray that as we look at the character of Cyprian, that we would appreciate who he was and what he contributed, even if, as with all of the men that we've looked at, we have issues and corrections that we need to make. Thank you, Lord, that we have such a clear light of Scripture and teaching that has helped us to clarify these issues over the years. I pray that you would bless our time and make it useful. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Alrighty. Cyprian of Carthage in North Africa was born somewhere between 200 and 210 AD. I've seen both dates. It doesn't seem to be certain. From what we can tell, we don't know much about his upbringing, but from what we can tell, he was born to a wealthy pagan family. I'll probably get more into those details a little bit next week. But he's not converted until like 240, 241, somewhere in there. Not long after he was converted, he was named, elected, appointed the bishop in Carthage. So if we think that he was converted in 245, yes, Bonnie, did you have a question? Okay. If we think that he was converted in about 245, we do know that he was named bishop at 249. And this is not actually that terribly uncommon in the ancient church. When you have somebody who was from a wealthy family and well-educated, it's not uncommon to see them pressed into service as a bishop within a couple years of their conversion. Ambrose of Milan is one who, I don't remember exactly what happened. I think the bishop died or something, and they were having a discussion about who should replace him, and Ambrose was not even baptized as a believer yet. And some little boy says, "Ambrose for bishop," and so they go, "Cool." And in a week's time, they baptize him and ordain him as the bishop of Milan. Likewise, Augustine gets pressed into service in Hippo against his will, believe it or not. And actually, John Calvin, he was traveling through Geneva on his way to Strasbourg. He wanted to be a scholar. He wanted to live a life of study and publication. And a man in Geneva named John Farrell actually said, "God will curse you if you do not stay and minister to the people of Geneva." And Calvin stayed. So this is not that unusual of an occurrence. In this case, some of the older clergymen in Carthage didn't really like it, and that led to some conflict throughout his entire bishopric. He was appointed there in 249. He dies as a martyr by beheading 9 years later in 258. Rome during the middle of the third century was, I think chaos might be a little bit too strong of a term, but I'm not sure that it is. From 211, when I believe is when Caracalla ascended, to 284, with I think that was the ascension of Diocletian. Rome had, so that's a period of 73 years. Rome had something like 42 emperors. Two of them died of natural causes. The other 40 were either assassinated, died in battle. Sometimes they were killed by their own troops. It was a bloody, bloody time. A lot of domestic civil upheaval, a lot of problems going on. In fact, funny little story, has nothing to do with Cyprian, but around the time of Cyprian's rule as bishop and then death, the emperor was Valerian from, I think, 253 to 260. He gets captured in Persia. Rome tries to ransom him. The Persians say, "Now we're good." He dies. They actually have him stuffed and they stick him in a corner of the Persian palace. And so when envoys would come from Rome later and try to threaten them, they would be like, hey, the last Roman emperor that came in here, yeah, there he is. So we're not that afraid of you. Is that awesome or what? How would you like to be the royal taxidermist? And they're like, we have a little bit of a strange one for you today, Bruce. What, Bonnie? Oh, okay, nothing. All right, cool. So, I do. Yes, I'm so glad that Bonnie is here and asking questions. Right in the middle of the third century, the persecution of the church from what we see in the New Testament up until about 250, you have sporadic persecution. It's episodic. It's local. The official stance of the Roman Empire is that Christianity is an illegal religion. Practically speaking, you get persecution that at times is deadly, but it tends to be very uneven. Like I said, it'll pop up in one place and not another. It tended to go with the proclivities of the local governor. That changes in 250. In 250, the Emperor Decius issues an empire-wide persecution. Well, he issues an edict that says that everybody in the empire, except for Jews, interestingly, had to sacrifice a pinch of incense at an altar to the genius or the bust of Caesar and say the words, "Caesar is Lord." This was seen as a civic duty. This was seen as patriotic because of Rome generally being syncretistic. Rome would go in, conquer a region. They would take their gods there. They would take on the new gods. It was an exchange, and everybody just kind of did whatever they wanted. This, though, was the emperor worship that was coming up was seen as a way to unify Rome. So if you weren't willing to do this, you were a traitor. Well, Christians obviously couldn't offer worship to the emperor, and so they objected. Well, the problem was that part of the edict was that once you did this, you actually would get something called a labellus, where they would write you out like a vaccine passport and say, Lou Ferrone, older gentleman, white hair, sacrificed in front of me on this day, and you had to carry it around with you. And Roman police could and would stop you, and if you didn't have it, you were in trouble. So during this time, there were many different responses that Christians had. Some Christians denied doing this, and they held firm in the faith, denying this up until their death, and we call those martyrs. There were some who held firm, refused to do it, and were imprisoned and tortured, sometimes losing an eye, sometimes losing a limb, sometimes just having their bodies broken, whips, chains, rack, whatever. But they weren't actually ultimately killed. They were released. Because they confessed the faith under torture, but did not die, they were called confessors. There were some Christians who didn't have to go one way or the other, but then there were some Christians who did not hold firm to the faith, and there were a couple of different classes. I didn't list all of them here. These are the main three that I want to talk about. There were those who actually went in and sacrificed a pinch of incense on the altar, and this was called, they were called the Sacrificati. You can see in there the word sacrifice, right? There were a group of people who, maybe you had a relative in the office that wrote the labellus, and you go and you're like, hey, can you get me one of those? I'll pay you a little bribe. You give me, you know. So they didn't actually sacrifice, but they had a document saying that they had. Because they were issued the labellus, this group of those who did not remain faithful were called the labellatiki, because they were the ones who acquired the labellus. Then there were others who did not actually sacrifice or get the novellas, but they were left alone because when the soldiers came knocking on the door, they handed over the Christian scriptures. So by the middle of the 3rd century, Rome was pretty aware that what you would do to take out Christianity was kill the leaders, take the scriptures, and destroy the place of worship. Most of the time at this time, it's still worship in people's homes, so that would be somebody's house being destroyed. It's kind of at this point and later that you start seeing buildings that we would call churches. Like custom, this building is for worship in the church. So it was very common for soldiers to come around and demand the scriptures. As we discussed at one point in the past, what would it cost to own a copy of the New Testament at this time? In modern day dollars, what would it cost you? We did talk about this. Yes, Bonnie? No, it was more than $1,000. So at this time, because they were handwritten manuscripts, it would take somebody forever to do this. The materials were expensive. To reproduce an entire New Testament would be the modern day equivalent of about $100,000. So most churches had one copy. If you give that away, you can understand why that was seen as being problematic. So they were called the traditores. Trad is the Latin word that means to hand over. But interestingly enough, it becomes the root of the English word traitor. So handing over the scriptures or handing over a person that you should not. Well, Decius dies rather quickly. A year later, 251, he's dead, and the edict stops with his death. Now the church is going to face a problem. What do you do with the Christians who had lapsed? So the three categories that I mentioned there are all under one umbrella term called the lapsi, or the lapsed. What do you do with them? Unsurprisingly, there were a variety of opinions. You know, most organizations and churches aren't exempt from this. You get 10 people in a room and you'll get 20 different opinions on how to handle something, right? Well, the church was no exception. There were a range of opinions ranging from the lax party, who advocated for readmission into the church with basically no fuss, no muss, all the way over to the rigorist party, who basically said, if you ever lapsed, you can come stand in the corner at church, but you can't ever be a part of the body again in a meaningful fashion. And importantly, you can never take communion again. And then there were groups in the middle. But the rigorist party was basically, hey, God might forgive you in the next life, but we cannot forgive you in this life. And we're not even sure that he'll forgive you in the next life. That was the rigorist party. So let's stop there and just ask the question, how should we think about this?
I'm wondering if this would be able to be itself someday.
Yeah, well, that's why I want us to think about it, is if it's possible that, some of us may end up overseas as missionaries in a place where persecution comes. Some of us may end up under persecution closer to home. But this is an important thing to think about. How do we view people who have moral failings, either under persecution they lapse, or in general, how do we deal with people who have had major stumbles? Like, take for instance just somebody that goes under church discipline. I don't know that I see it all that differently, but how do you deal with that when somebody has done something that is obviously egregious from a Christian standpoint, and then they want to come back into the fellowship? I do agree with you that if they are serious about repenting from that that's great. But don't you see the difficulty in judging? How do you know how serious they are about repenting. Right? I mean, that's kind of the hard nut here is how do we think through that? How do we judge that? Okay. How would Jesus handle that situation? So I do agree with that. I do absolutely agree with that. The concern, and I'm playing devil's advocate here, I take more of a moderate middle of the road position, but the concern is, or I guess the question is, how concerned should we be about the purity of the church?
I have to live my life right now because I'm thinking of something about this class.
Well, this class is a church seminar, a church history seminar, but it's also meant to be practical. Right? You don't want to go on record. Okay, Bonnie. Well, we'll talk about that at lunch then. Okay. I see. Well, we can talk about that offline, certainly. So, I'm not sure that there's a one-size-fits-all solution for every scenario. I do agree with you. It should be the judgment of the elders to look at somebody. It's the same thing with when we baptize somebody. We get a profession of faith. It's our job as parents, friends, elders to look at it and evaluate, is it legitimate? Do we have a reasonably solid profession of faith here? And we baptize based on, I won't say our best guess, but our best evaluation of the circumstances. At the same time, if somebody has fallen into sin, if they've lapsed, if they've denied Christ under persecution, it's not very much different, right? We would meet with them, we would evaluate the sincerity, and I would say over some amount of time, we would look for consistency in either the initial profession or the repentance. And I think that that is reasonable, but at the end of the day, like you said, it's up to us to make our best judgment call, but we aren't the actual scorekeepers, right? It's up to God to determine if their repentance is genuine.
Well, I have a question.
Yes, Bonnie, go ahead with your question.
This should relate with our I think. But in some cases in some society, even in the Philippines, they don't think about us as for the COVID. Okay, so see, like me personally, I stay on based on, you know, I want to our brothers to be here. So, you know, I would dress, you know, appropriately in according to this culture. Right? But in Philippines, they don't really do that. You know, like they have a family show up, and in some way, you cannot say this. You know, you're at the church, even like in South America, we went to Peru. You know, those girls, and we don't really say anything, but it's somehow it bothers me. It's because, I mean, if we don't say that, if I don't say it, you know, in a way, and it's suicide against myself. But I'm not a judge. I'm just saying, you know, I stand. That's what I stand.
Yeah.
You know, right. And see, if nobody tell her, who's going to tell her?
Well, yeah, so that becomes very difficult because I do think that there are some cultural differences, things that make us uncomfortable that don't cross the line into issues of sin. I do think that issues of modesty transcend cultures in some way. But
in this culture, you know, we're okay. You know, we don't really, it doesn't really bother me in some way. Because as far as our girls, you know, in our church,
do that. Now that kind of showing how a ballet or anything. But in some way, if I have difficulty for that in some way. So it should be related to this doctrine issue, but at the same time, I feel it's related to me, what I think is judgmental. How people, don't care about how other people think about it, but I will even question about myself.
Well, and I think we should all be well-versed enough in the scriptures to look at issues of modesty as well as issues of judgmentalism. And it can be difficult to know where to draw that line every time. So I think even when we're addressing issues in other people's lives, we need to do so in a spirit of humility, not in a spirit of gotcha-ism, like I can't wait to prove myself right and you wrong, but you know, going to that person to say, hey, I think there's a weakness in your life and I'd like to help you by turning that into a strength. But remember, different cultures do things differently, and it's not always that the way our culture does it is the right way.
Right. I dress as what, a missionary wife. She would just say, you don't need to deal with that. Just do the right thing. And then the rest of it, you just pray for this woman. And it's all, so I just thought, that is a good way too. That's a good way for me to. Because I don't want to, even though I question myself, I'm like, who should be judged? Who should be judged? And a lot of times, I just talking to myself, that kind of way. So,
well, that actually brings us back to our topic. So the question of who should be the right one to judge is an interesting one and bears in on Cyprian. So, what's up, Bonnie? Okay. So one person who held to a rigorous position was a man named Novatian. He was part of the church in Rome, and he was the originator of what became known eventually as Novatianism. In some ways, these were the spiritual descendants of Tertullian. If you remember when we talked about him, he ended up leaving the Catholic Church to join the Montanists, and eventually he left them to join to make his own sect of the Tertullianists. They were very interested in moral purity. They were very interested in getting ethical guidance, and they actually were looking for the new prophecy from the Spirit to give them updated ethical guidelines that weren't in the Bible. Well, Novatian is really in that line of thinking. And basically, they had an extreme desire for Christian asceticism and purity within the church. And I would say, some of what they were looking at was positive. Some of it, they forgot to maintain balance and they fell into error as well. We're going to skip the questions and just keep going. So during this time, there was actually a period where there was no bishop in Rome for about a year. And then they finally met and elected Cornelius bishop. Cornelius took more of a moderating position on the issue of the lapsed. This was opposed by Novatian, or Novatianus, because he viewed Cornelius as being too lax, right? When you are and we see this in our politics today, if you're an ultra-leftist, it doesn't matter. Everybody's to the right of you. So even people that we would call liberal, the ultra-leftists look at them and go, you're not left enough. And it's like, okay, all right. So Novatian wanted to be extremely rigid in his interpretation of how to deal with the lapsed. So the fact that Cornelius wasn't with the laxist party, he was a moderate, but because he was more lax than Novatian was calling him lax, right? So it's all relative. But anyway, Cornelius and Cyprian appear to have some sort of good relationship. I don't know how well they knew each other, but there's some letters between them that show at least a nice collegial respect. Many of Cyprian's letters speak fondly of Cornelius and the Roman bishopric during the time when Cornelius served there, and because of this, Roman Catholic apologists frequently use Cyprian as an example of the idea of Roman papal primacy in the early church. And it's true that when Cornelius was bishop from 251 to 253, not very long, Cyprian said some nice stuff about him. And in his treatise, in the readers, this is listed as treatise number one. It's often called On the Unity of the Church in section five. He does make reference to Matthew 16 in a way that Roman Catholics interpret as a belief that the bishopric of Rome was special and held a position of authority not held by other bishoprics. Here is that quote. If anyone consider and examine these things, there is no need for lengthened discussion and arguments. There is easy proof for faith in the short summary of the truth. The Lord speaks to Peter, saying, I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound also in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Matthew 16, chief proof text of Rome on the validation of the papacy. And again he says, and again to the same he says after the resurrection, feed my sheep, John 21. And although to all the apostles after his resurrection he gives an equal power and says, as the Father hath sent me, even so I send you, receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins ye remit, they shall be remitted unto him, and whosoever sins ye retain, they shall be retained. Yet, that he might set forth unity, he arranged by his authority the origin of that unity as beginning from one. Assuredly, the rest of the apostles were also the same as was Peter, endowed with a like partnership both of honor and power, but the beginning proceeds from unity. Okay, so, to boil that all down, Roman Catholics look at that and go, aha, Peter's special. Rome is special. Peter is first among equals. And in fact, I read that and I look at that and I go, yeah, I mean, he's talking about Peter a little bit, but he seems to go to great lengths to say all the apostles were given the same power and blah, blah, blah. Well, here's how a Roman Catholic interprets that passage. St. Cyprian's answer to the question, how can we hold on to Christ so as to avoid heresies and schisms, is to point to the authority Christ invested in St. Peter, through whom the unity of the Church is established and maintained. According to St. Cyprian, there is no need for lengthened discussion and arguments. That is because the way to avoid heresy and schism is not essentially a matter of debate or argument, but of authority. Now, I don't think that's what Cyprian was saying at all. St. Peter, by Christ's ordination, is the origin or principle of the Church's visible unity. Though all the apostles were equal as apostles, yet there is among them a divinely established order by which they participate in the unity that comes from above. Christ made St. Peter the rock upon which the visible unity of the Church is ever established and preserved. So long as the faithful cling to unity with St. Peter, they thereby avoid the errors of heresy and schism. Let me tell you, that is absolutely 100% false. The Roman Catholic Church is very divided. If you travel to America, if you travel to Europe, if you go to South America, you will see drastically different interpretations of Roman Catholicism. So their charge that us Protestants have chaos and 40,000 denominations, one, is wrong, and two, is laughable, because they have the same problem within their own ranks.
Okay, to build on that, you got the Orthodox, and you got the Byzantines.
Yep.
And they're completely different.
Correct. Yep. All right, so we're running out of time. So not only do I see this as a massive overreading of what Cyprian says in his treatise, it actually fails to take into account later development. So Cyprian says nice stuff when Cornelius is there. Cornelius dies, and later on, he's replaced by a guy named Stephen. Stephen is the first guy, about 250, who actually says in Matthew 16, Jesus gives the power to Peter, and that power resides in the Bishop of Rome and only in the Bishop of Rome. He's the first one, as far as we can tell, who has that thought. Stephen, so I got to summarize this real quick. We can review it later, but real quick, why this matters. The North African churches had two bishops who had abandoned the faith. Vasilides and Martial, and they deposed them. Vasilides leaves Spain, goes to Rome, and deceives Stephen, and asks Stephen to reinstitute him as bishop in Spain. So Stephen writes letters to that effect, and the North African bishops are like, no. No, you don't get to do that. This isn't under your jurisdiction. You've been deceived. We did it orderly. Back off. So he condemns them. So Cyprian holds a council where he gets 87 bishops to come together and come up with the epistle, or sorry, the Seventh Council of Carthage. Like, it's a treatise, I guess. But so basically, what I'm trying to get out here, here's the Seventh Council of Carthage. It remains that upon this same matter, each of us should bring forward what we think, judging no man, nor rejecting anyone from the rite of communion, if he should think differently from us. For neither does any of us set himself up as a bishop of bishops. That was a negative term. 1,000 years later, it is what the Pope calls himself. Nor, by tyrannical terror, does any compel his colleague to the necessity of obedience, since every bishop, according to the allowance of his liberty and power, has his own proper right of judgment, and can no more be judged by another than he himself can judge another. So, basically, that is Cyprian telling Stephen, dude, you're bishop in Rome, you're not bishop in North Africa, we did it by the book, you don't have any say here. Okay, we'll have to stop there, and I'll pick up there when we start next week. Before we close, any questions? Sorry, there, Cyprian is like a rich mine of information, and there's so much here. Like I said, we'll probably end up doing 3 weeks. Any questions? Bonnie? I would provide you probably with the audio recordings of the Sunday school lessons that I'm listening to on church history that relate to Cyprian. There's, especially in the early church, and I've mentioned this before, it can be very difficult to sort through good versus bad resources, because the truth is, most Protestants have ignored church history, particularly early church history, in the last 2 centuries. During the Reformation and up until the 1800s, Protestants knew the fathers. They knew church history. But that's something, I don't know if it's because of, but it's certainly concurrent with more of a dispensational view that's become into being. There seems to be less concern with looking back at the early church. So if you go on YouTube and just look at Cyprian, you're going to find a lot of stuff from an Eastern Orthodox or a Roman Catholic perspective. And it's largely going to be interpreted through those types of lenses. The best thing that I would say is go buy a volume that has Cyprian and just read Cyprian. It's time consuming. It can be difficult, but
just Google it.
Yeah, I think I'll just rely on what
I can provide you some links and stuff. Any other questions? Nope. Nothing from Bonnie? Okay. Let me close this in a word of prayer. Lord, thank you for the opportunity. Cyprian, what a treasure he is in the early church. And when we understand rightly how he saw things, yes, there are errors. Yes, we would even today question the whole idea of a bishop having sway over an entire city. And that was an unfortunate development. But he was a biblical man. He cared about the flock. And he wanted to be profitable to the church. May we see that example and rejoice in it and seek to do the same in our lives. Bless us now as we go into worship. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.